I'll be reading Exodus 21 through 17 from the NRSV, and you guys can be seated. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For all in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
I'd like to ask Todd to put the Ten Commandments back up on the overhead. Many of us memorized the Ten Commandments when we were children. Perhaps we do not remember all of them, but even more so, perhaps we do not remember the context in which they were given and the significance of them in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses told the children of Israel that they are to explain the meaning of God's commands to their children so that their children keep those commands. And Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy, in so doing, they will live. That is, the good life emerges, says Moses, out of the experience of keeping God's commands. Notice that these commands in Exodus 20 are given in the context of covenant. And the making of covenant takes place between Exodus chapters 19 through 24 with the commands given in the midst of that. The word covenant means binding agreement. And in our Lenten series, as Rance helped us understand 2 weeks ago, the idea of covenant is significant in the Scripture. The word covenant means binding agreement. It is more than a contract. In ancient times, there were two kinds of covenants. One kind was called a parity covenant, which meant a covenant or agreement between two equal parties, such as husband and wife in marriage. And when we got married, as was the case with you, we formed a covenant together as husband and wife. The other kind of covenant in the Old Testament was known as a suzerainty kind of covenant, which was an agreement that was made between two unequal partners. That's the kind of covenant that is talked about here in the book of Exodus. We see that kind of covenant also in some of the other nations around Israel in the Old Testament. It was a kind of covenant that was made between a king and the subjects of his kingdom. It is found, for example, among the ancient Hittites. And if we look at that covenant that was among the ancient Hittites, we discover it consisted of several parts. And some of those parts are found right here in Exodus chapter 20. A preamble was given, which announces the king's name and his title, and then a historical prologue was given, listing what led up to the covenant treaty. Then a series of stipulations were given, issued by the king to the vassal, and if the vassal in turn admitted that he or she would do what the king commanded, would obey the stipulations, then the covenant was ratified. Now let's take a look at the Sinai covenant and notice that some of these parts are here in Exodus 20. First of all is the preamble. It starts out with the name, I am the Lord your God. That is, the king here among Israel is Yahweh. Yahweh, the great I Am, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And over again, the children of Israel are reminded that Yahweh is their God. And after crossing the Red Sea in Exodus 15, they sing, Yahweh, the Lord is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The name of the God, I am the Lord your God, is followed then in Exodus 20 with the historical prologue. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Already back in Exodus chapter 19 in verse 4, God tells Moses, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Over and over again in the Old Testament, the children of Israel are reminded of what God did for them in redeeming them from Egypt. The God of grace initiates the covenant. So when we talk about the biblical covenants, we are talking, yes, about a suzerainty kind of covenant between two unequal parties, but we are also talking about the Yahweh who initiates the covenant, who first takes the move to bring his covenant or offer his covenant to humankind. Then we have some of the stipulations within the covenant agreement. Notice that what God promises if they accept and obey his commandments. In Exodus 19:5, we read, Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole world is mine. You shall be to me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. In short, if you keep this agreement, you will be my people. In Exodus 19:8, and then again in Exodus 24:7, the Israelites respond, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses throws the blood over the people in Exodus 24, ratifying the covenant. Now, what are those stipulations? What did we memorize as children when we memorized the Ten Commandments? What is the law? Well, in Israel, Torah, or law, is instruction. It is not law versus grace. Rather, it is law as a corollary of grace. Obedience to law in Israel is a response to God's grace, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That is because God's grace has been at work in their lives. They respond in keeping the law. Obedience to law is Israel's response of grace. Now, whereas in other governments in the ancient world, obedience to law was a political act. It was like if you are driving down the road and the policeman stops you because you disobeyed the traffic laws, then you respond in a kind of political way of obedience by paying the fine and so forth. That's the way worldly governments were working in the ancient world. But for Israel, obedience to law was a spiritual act. So, as Millard Lynn writes, while the law codes of the Near East was hooked into human government and enforced by human administration, law in Israel was hooked into covenant, the working of God, and was therefore to be enforced by an appeal to the will of the people to respond to the will of God. So Moses didn't carry a stick around. Moses called the people to the will of God. And obedience and response to the will of God was the way in which they expressed their love for him. Keeping the Ten Commandments maintained the integrity of the Israelite community and its relationship with God and with each other. Now, let us take a look at each of these ten commands or ten words. First, you shall have no other gods before me. Israel is to give full allegiance only to Yahweh, the one God. Or, as we have it in the great Shema passage of Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This first command that we have here forbids polytheism. Israel is to have only one God, Yahweh, and full allegiance to that one God. Second, you shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image. That is, they were not to make God into some kind of image of the astronomical world or the animal world or the sea world, all of which were idols found in Babylonian and Egyptian religions. And whereas the first command prohibited polytheism, the second prohibited magic. Let me explain. The Bible is clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament that idols are mute. They cannot speak. They have no life, and so forth. But the demonic works when one begins to ascribe power to that idol. And when one begins to ascribe power to an idol, whether it be the idols of Babylon or the pagan gods of Babylon, or the pagan gods of Egypt, or the pagan gods of Assyria, or the pagan gods of Canaanite religion, whatever it is, then that idol, that pagan god, suddenly has power upon oneself. That's magic. And so the second command is, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or graven image, because in so doing, you attribute power to that idol, and you make it have some power over you. Making an idol was an attempt to put God into a form in which a human person can then use God to serve one's own purpose. Now we have this same thing in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, where the Roman people, Paul writes, have suppressed the truth. Suppressed the truth. They serve the creature, the self, rather than serving God. And right in the midst of all of that, he adds homosexuality, indicating that Paul saw the problem among the Romans of disobeying that second command by making the self an idol and serving the self rather than serving the Creator. He goes on here in Exodus 20, in the third command, you shall not take God's name in vain or make a wrongful use of God's name. This third command prohibits using God's name for one's own purpose or advantage. And the fourth command, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Sabbath is a reminder of eternity. It's a reminder that life has a spiritual component, that God has something to say about how we conduct our lives. Now, these first four commands deal with our relationship with God. Jesus said, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus was picking up the meaning of these four commands when he summed it up by saying we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Commands 5 through 10 then deal with our relationships with other persons. The covenant relationship speaks to both how we relate to God and how we relate to other people. And Jesus summarized these next 6 commands by saying, we shall love our neighbor as ourselves. The 5th command says, honor your father and your mother. Honoring parents is a way of establishing the security of the family as a social institution. It is where children are nurtured and cared for. And it is where children honor their parents as well in their older years, because they are God's people through whom God's divine will is taught. The 6th command, you shall not kill. Or as Wilma Bailey puts it, this command prohibits both murder and killing in wars. It is wrong to take another person's life because the other person is given life by God and that life rightfully belongs to them. 7th, you shall not commit adultery. Each husband and wife have the right to their married partner, and no one is to take away that right from them. The integrity of marriage between a man and a woman is to be maintained. 8, you shall not steal. No one is to take any possessions from another person that rightfully belongs to them. And 9th, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The neighbor has a moral right to his or her good name. No one is to take away the integrity of another person. And last of all, 10th, you shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. No one is to covet what belongs to another person, because coveting leads eventually to stealing. Now, the sad story in the Old Testament is that the Israelites did not always keep the covenant. They did not always keep these commands. They began to worship the Canaanite gods of Baal and Ashtoreth. Some also worshiped the Assyrian astronomical gods. They thought they could worship these pagan gods and still be God's people. But the prophets came along and said, no, you can't do that. Again and again, the prophets called the people back to the Sinai covenant and the meaning of serving only one God, Yahweh. And the prophets also condemned their lack of obedience to commands 5 through 10, how they treat their neighbors. I'm presently preparing Sunday school lessons for the month of June out of the book of Amos. And the book of Amos works over and over again on how to treat one's neighbor and why they have sinned due to their lack of justice. And the prophets along the way say that The issue is not merely the stipulations of the covenant back here in Exodus 20. That is the problem. The real problem is not the law. The real problem is the human problem of sin. And that's the problem that brings judgment to ancient Israel. And then the prophets say, the story doesn't end on that note. The prophets went on to say that Yahweh is able to act again and do something. There is another movement of God. The prophets go on to say, in the future, God will act, and in his action, there will be a change of heart. There will be a change of one's inner being. So, through the prophet Ezekiel, we hear these words, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And Jeremiah goes on to say, the days will come when God will make a new covenant with his people. And in this new covenant, the laws or stipulations in the agreement will not be written on stone. But I will put my law within them, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This new covenant came in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus. In the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus, we discover what God did to change our inner hearts. And we remember and we celebrate this new covenant relationship with God through the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus at the end of our Lenten experience, at the point where we go through Good Friday and Easter. And think about, as we share in the bread and cup, the meaning of the covenant we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what happens? What happens to ethics and moral commands? What happens to the stipulations back here in Exodus 20? In terms of how they are to respond to King Yahweh. Note what the Apostle Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians. He writes in chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, Even though there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul brings to the Corinthian people the understanding about Yahweh, the one God, which they don't seem to understand. They are part of a Greco-Roman world that has many gods and many lords. Even the Roman emperor was considered a lord or king. So Paul comes into the midst of that pagan world in the first century and says, not only is Yahweh the one God, as we understand way back there as Israelites, but that one God is present to us in Jesus Christ today. So, just as God set forth the stipulations of the covenant in Exodus 20, so now a new moral and ethical behavior is set forth to the world in the person, life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, over and over and over again, the early church will follow the norm of moral behavior in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit will be at work pushing them in that direction as to how we are to behave in the midst of our world. Just like the children of Israel turned away from God and went to other pagan gods, so the Corinthians sought after worldly wisdom. And Paul warns about this in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25. The Corinthians were following the worldly wisdom of the Greco-Roman Empire. They were following the wisdom of Greek philosophy and the way of life of the pagan Roman Empire. And all the pagan gods in Greek philosophy, all the pagan gods of the Roman world were there very much in their mind. And in the midst of all of that way of thinking, Paul says, that is foolishness. You think that's wisdom, but that's foolishness. Paul says, we find our direction in life in Jesus Christ. So he says, we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So, the early church fastens its life, directs its life by the center in Jesus Christ. And as Paul goes about his missionary work over there in the Greco-Roman world, not only in Corinth, but in Greece and elsewhere, Athens and so forth, he begins to lay out, as the Holy Spirit is leading him, what it means to follow Christ in the midst of those pagan settings. Some things, he says, are okay. You don't have to debate whether it's all right to eat certain kinds of foods. But some things you just don't do if you're a follower of Christ. And he identifies them over and over again. So the question in any generation, including our own, is whether or not we will follow God's teaching or the teaching of the world around us. Just like back there in the Old Testament and in Corinth, there are many gods and many philosophies and many ideas about the good life. But what is taught in the philosophies that come out of the Enlightenment, and even, dare I say, some of the social sciences, need to be tested by the truth in Jesus Christ. And this is where the power of God needs to be understood from the center of Jesus Christ. So we must ask ourselves, what worldly wisdom is there that is just that, worldly wisdom? And what wisdom is there to be found in the midst of the philosophies and social sciences that we may integrate into our Christian faith in a good way that it lines up with the truth in Jesus Christ? And what must we dismiss and not integrate? That's the issue before the church in any generation. And it's the issue that's before us as a church in 2015. Shema Israel, the Lord our God is one. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In the same way, God in Jesus Christ has redeemed us. He has given us the way to live by Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. He is energizing and helping us to live that kind of life in the midst of all of the philosophies and ideas that are floating around in our world.